We're going to read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And we'll commence reading at verse 11. Matthew, chapter 28, commencing our reading at verse 11 of the chapter. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. But Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And we'll end our reading there at the end of that 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Now, I want to say something before I start, and that is that I'm planning not to have any questions tonight. You might say that's a very cowardly thing to do. I think, really, it's better to bring this message to you and show you that those who believe in infant baptism, that they have a valid point of view, even if you disagree with it. And I think questions might have the opposite effect to what we want. I think that they might end up with people feeling bitter. And the very thing we're trying to avoid might be the very thing that we engender. So I hope it's not cowardice, but I feel personally in my heart that it would be better not to have questions. So think about it. If you want to speak to me, then I'd be happy to talk to you. But I would rather not do it tonight, if I can put it this way, because I would like you to get the disc, and we'll have the notes for Sunday, and think about that, and then you can come back to me and you can speak to me about anything that is troubling you. But I don't want to have an open question time after I have spoken to you. So sorry about that. And I hope that you'll be patient with me and tolerant of what I'm trying to say. Last time we looked at baptism, I included an extract from a Baptist writer, Wayne Grudem, from his book of theology. And it was very, very helpful. The comments that he made, they are so close to what we hold as a church. And this is coming, remember, from a Baptist. He saw merit in both positions, or at least in tolerating both positions, and in people of different persuasion on the subject of baptism uniting together in the church. Now, I really want to look at two things tonight. Firstly, I want to look at the mode of baptism. That is, how is baptism to be administered? By sprinkling or pouring or by total immersion? And then I want to look at the subjects of baptism. Who should be baptized? One area will be totally uncontroversial. The other area may be a little bit more controversial. And I'm going to have to dip into a little bit of controversy at the beginning on the mode of baptism. I said to you last time, the view of the word baptizo, which is translated baptize, is that it means to dip or to immerse the body in water. And that is the primary meaning of the word baptizo, but it does have a secondary force of covering with water in any way. And we've got to say as well that the Bible defines the way a word is to be used. For example, we speak about the Lord's Supper, but we don't observe it in the evening. And the word for supper is a word that was used of the chief meal of the day. Well, when we have the communion, it's not our chief meal of the day. the Bible puts a different construction on that word. It defines how that word is to be used in the context of the communion service. And again, we can say the Bible defines the way the word baptizo or baptisma, the noun, are to be used in our practice of baptism. So let's look at Acts chapter 10 and verses 44 to 48, and then compare that with Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. So if I go to Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48, and then I'll take you over into Acts chapter 11 and verses 15 and 16. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that, and notice this expression, on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, let's go to the next chapter, because Peter had to defend his action in going into the home of Cornelius and eating with Gentile people. And he defends it, and he sets out how the Lord led him step by step. And then he tells us something in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 11. He says that, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And verse 17 says, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So he's saying what happened in the home of Cornelius was the same as what happened really on the day of Pentecost. And Christ has called that the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So here is a baptism. You might say it's figurative, but then of course so is the idea of a burial in baptism. It's a figurative thing. The person isn't literally buried. So it's figurative, the use of the word. But yet what you see is this. In figurative language, baptism with the Holy Ghost is effected by the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. The Holy Ghost was poured out upon them. So that gives you an indication that the word baptism or the word baptized has to do with a pouring. We're not saying it's not valid to immerse or to sprinkle. In fact, when we go to Hebrews chapter 9, we will find the word washings in Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 10. If you just want to go over to that book of the Bible, and what will you see there? Paul is speaking here about the Old Testament age, and he says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. Well, that is actually in the Greek baptisms. Divers baptisms. So how were these baptisms, these purifications, effected? Well, if you read on through the chapter, you'll read about sprinkling. Sprinkling. So you have sprinkling for baptisms, for these cleansings, these ceremonial cleansings. They're baptisms, and they're effected by sprinkling. You have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and it's effected by pouring. And in the earliest works of Christian art extant, we see Christ depicted as being baptized by John the Baptist by pouring. So there is actually in Christian art, in the earliest art that we have available to us, John the Baptist is depicted as baptizing Christ by pouring water upon him. And I've got to say that much more could be said regarding the baptism of John at Enon, where much water was. Theologians will say, well, there were many springs of water there, and that was needed. Running water was needed for ceremonial cleansing. You couldn't cleanse in stagnant water, so you needed a spring. There's much water there, many springs, many people coming, and John is baptizing not out of a stagnant pool, he's baptizing out of running water. The Ethiopian eunuch was in a wilderness. He went down into the water. That's not unreasonable, because if I were to baptize someone at the river or at a section of water, we would have to go down into the water to lift up the water and baptize the person. And while I know it said they went down into the water, they came up out of the water, the same is said of Philip as is said of the Ethiopian. So that would mean Philip must have gone right down into the water to baptize the Ethiopian. If you're going to say that the Ethiopian went right down under the water because of the Greek prepositions that are used, you've got by the same logic to say that so did Philip, because he went down into the water, he came up out of the water. So if you say the Ethiopian was baptized by total immersion because of the Greek prepositions into and out of, then you've got to say Philip also was immersed. He went into the water, he came up out of the water. I've got to say this as well. Baptism by immersion is a perfectly valid form of baptism, and I always recommend it for adult believers. One reason, and I think it's a good reason, is because it satisfies everybody. It satisfies the pedobaptist and it satisfies the Baptist. So why have unnecessary strife? But then I must say as well, for some people it isn't feasible. Let's be sympathetic here. For some people, it is just not feasible. Some people are very severely disabled, and it is not possible for them to be baptized by being immersed and then coming up out of the water. And surely, we would not be cruel and say, well, you just have to go without baptism because you cannot be immersed in the water. I think that would be very unfair. And do you think that Christ is an uncaring, an unloving Saviour who would say, all others can be baptized but you? You have a double affliction. You have the affliction of being severely disabled, and now you have the affliction of not being able to be baptized and being able to make that profession. So it isn't suitable for some people. I may say that if baptism by sprinkling or pouring is not valid, the vast majority of evangelical ministers down through the centuries were unbaptized men, because the vast majority of the men of God who stood in evangelical pulpits were baptized by sprinkling or pouring, and some of those saw glorious revivals. Let me remind you again of Robert Murray McShane, and there was hardly greater than Robert Murray McShane. Let me remind you of George Whitefield and the tens of thousands that he led to Christ. And let me remind you of Charles Wesley, who wrote some of the most beautiful hymns that we sing, and his brother John, who started the Methodist movement. These all were baptized by sprinkling. They were not baptized by total immersion, and yet they were mighty ministers of Jesus Christ. And if they were not valid, or their baptism wasn't valid, you've got to say that they weren't even valid members of the visible church, because all will accept we enter the visible church by being baptized. That is the credible profession that we make. I know we have our communicant membership, but we believe people should be baptized before they become communicant members in the church. So mighty men of God who saw revival would have to be dismissed as not valid ministers of the gospel, and that would be a very serious situation. Now let me come to the biggest controversy of all, the subjects of baptism. And I know people have said they've got something. Let me just give you a little illustration of it. They say, what does the Bible teach on infant baptism? I'll show you a blank page. And they say, that's what the Bible teaches about infant baptism. Well, then I could say, yes, that's that page. Now I'll show you what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. because the Bible doesn't mention the Trinity. So if you're going to say the Bible has nothing to say on infant baptism, also say the Bible has nothing to say on the Trinity, and concede the argument to the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and to the Muslims. The Bible may not say a thing directly, but the Bible teaches things that we can draw by deduction. We have our deductions from the Word of God, and we seek to find out what the Bible has to say. Now, there's a scripture that is used to refute infant baptism, Mark chapter 16 and the verses 15 and 16. And in those verses we have Christ saying, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And they say, there you have it in black and white. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It has been pointed out, and I think rightly, that children are not in view in these verses. You say, yes, of course they're not in view because they're not to be baptized. But they're not in view at all in these verses. Because if you say that those verses rule out infant baptism, you have to go further. And you've got to say that every child that dies in infancy is damned. Because the child is not capable of exercising faith, or generally not capable of exercising faith. He that believeth not shall be damned. So let's be cautious about this. It's a text for adult believers, but it does not impinge on the question of whether children should be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not, and that will include the vast majority of children, he that believeth not shall be damned. So I'm saying to you, don't please use that scripture to refute paedobaptism, because you would also be refuting the salvation of an infant that dies in infancy. Then I want to just give you a little bit of information from church history. And church history tells us that it was the practice of the early church to baptize infants. I know you're going to say, if you don't agree with me here in what I'm saying, yes, church history is not our authority. I'm not saying it is. But it should be taken into consideration. Church history teaches us that it was the practice of the early church to baptize infants. Justin Martyr in 138 AD said, "There were among Christians of his time many persons of both sexes who had been made disciples of Christ from their infancy." What's he talking about there? He's talking about those who were baptized in their infancy. Irenaeus, who was born around 97 AD, acknowledges infant baptism. Tertullian does the same. He was born in Carthage in 160 AD. Origen was born in Egypt in 185 AD, and here's what he said. "It was the usage of the church to baptize infants," and he added, "the church had received the tradition from the apostles." So here is a man who was born in 185 AD, and he said it was the custom of the church to baptize infants, and that the church had received this tradition from the apostles. Augustine, who was a great man of God, if I may digress a little bit here, there were two Saint Augustines. There was one who was a good saint, and there was one who was a bad saint. The bad saint was the one who came to England in 597 AD to bring England into the fold of the Church of Rome when England had an evangelical faith. But the earlier Augustine, or Augustine, whichever way you want to pronounce the name, he was Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. And he wrote his confession, and he also wrote a book, The Church of God. And he was a mighty theologian. In fact, he was a forerunner of John Calvin. Calvin developed the thinking of Augustine of Hippo. And here is what Augustine said. This doctrine of infant baptism is held by the whole church, not instituted by councils, but always retained. So here's a man from 358 AD, born at that time, and he says that the doctrine of infant baptism was held by the whole church, not instituted by councils, but always retained. Then there was a British heretic, a man who believed that man wasn't fallen, called Pelagius, and he was opposed to the idea of baptism. And he travelled from Britain to Syria. I may give you his dates. He was born in 354 AD and he died somewhere between 420 and 440 AD. And he visited all parts of the church from Britain to Syria, and he admitted that throughout the whole church, infant baptism was practiced. So there's a picture building up here. And what you see is that infant baptism was practiced by virtually all Protestant churches. In fact, right up till the time of the Reformation, when the Anabaptists arose, we could say that it was the universal practice of the church among those who were sound in the faith and those who were unsound in the faith. Another thing that stands out is this. There is no record in church history of any controversy about baptism. Now, baptism was a novelty. If it was introduced as a novelty into the church, there would have been a great deal of controversy about it. And we would find a record of it in our church history books. But you will study and search in vain for any controversy about the bringing in of infant baptism. It seems to have come in seamlessly from the time of Christ. I know that perhaps that argument isn't very forceful with some people, but I find it very forceful. I find it very striking that there is no controversy about the introduction of infant baptism. If infant baptism was introduced and not part of the teaching of the Word of God. Now, let me move on from church history view, and let me move into what we discover in the Bible. And in the Bible, you'll see that children are considered part of the church. Let me turn you to Ephesians chapter 6, and Colossians will teach the same, but if we turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, and we look at the first four verses of the chapter, and what do we read there? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Right, there's children. The Apostle Paul is writing to the children. But who is he writing to overall? He's writing to the church. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So here's a letter that's addressed to the church, and in it, the apostle has something to say to the children. And quite clearly, young children, under the discipline of their parents. He's looking on them as part of that visible church in Ephesus. And he does the very same in Colossians. I can just give you the reference. We'll not look it up now. Colossians 3:20. And you can compare that with Colossians 1 and verses 1 and 2. Remember what Christ said to Peter. He said, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Isn't that interesting? I don't believe he's speaking there of young believers as lambs. I believe he's speaking of children. Peter, you have a responsibility to the children. And here is Paul, in a sense, discharging his responsibility to the children. He's saying to them, obey your parents, for this is right. It's a commandment that has promise in it. And then he gives instruction to the fathers how to bring up their children. So they haven't been brought up, these children. They're to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're part of the church, they're the lambs of the flock. And then there's a very interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the verse 14. And I find it an intriguing verse, and I don't think that it's easy to answer it if you do not take the line of infants being part of the visible church. It says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." Children here are called holy. And how are they called holy? If one of the parents is saved, the believing father or believing mother brings that family into the church, in a sense. Not that the unbelieving person can be brought into communion in the church, but there's a question: how do we regard this family? Do we look on this family and the children in the family as part of the world, part of the heathen world? Or do we look on it as part of the church? The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. Or if that wasn't the case, Paul says, your children would be unclean. They would be unclean. They would be considered not part of the church. They would be considered part of the world, because I believe that's what that's teaching. They would be considered part of the world. But Paul says, but they're not. If the parents are Christians, they are considered holy. And that word holy is the adjective that is used for saints. It's the adjective, and when it's used on its own, it's used or translated as a noun meaning saints. When you read of the saints in the Word of God, I just give you the Greek word hagioi. The singular is hagios. But then when it's neuter gender, as it is qualifying the word for child, which is always neuter gender in the Bible, it's hagia in this particular instance. So it's connected with the word saints. And the question is, are your children part of the church? Are they part of the world? Are they part of the visible church? Or are they part of the heathen world? And Paul says, where even one parent, by implication stronger if there are two, but where even one parent is a believer, then the children are to be considered part of the church. And I think that is something interesting. Then let's go a little bit further and say that in the Bible we have baptisms of families. It's not a thing that you will see done today, but in the Bible you have families being baptized. Go to Acts chapter 16 and the verses 14 and 15. There we will read of Lydia. And it says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us." So here's a woman who's baptized, her heart is opened, she's baptized, and her family. Because the word household is the Greek word oikos, and according to Dr. Dabney in his theology, it means the family. There's another word, oikia, which he says brings in all the slaves that might have been in the family, because they did have slaves in those days, or workers. But the word oikos, he says, has to do with the family. And here is a woman who's baptized, and her family are baptized. You'll find the very same for the Philippian jailer in this chapter, so you don't have to go very far, verses 33 and 34. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Now you say, well, that makes it very clear, the whole family believed. But actually in the Greek, and I hope I'm not trying to be too clever here, but in the Greek, it's slightly differently worded. Because in the Greek it is, he rejoiced with all his house, believing in God. And the word believing is actually in the singular. It's singular. You'd say, how can a word believing be singular? It could cover a whole lot of people. Greek's different from English. When Greek has an adjective, or in this case a participle, it tells you whether it's qualifying a plural number or a singular number. It tells you whether it's qualifying a masculine noun or a feminine noun or a neuter gender noun. And in this case, it's a participle, and it's masculine in gender, and it's singular in number. So it's one person that it's speaking of here, believing in God. They all rejoiced. That's what the Bible says in the original. They all rejoiced. But it particularly singles out the jailer as believing. I'm not saying the rest didn't believe. But what I am saying is they were all baptized. They were all baptized. And there is that supposition that there may have been children in the home. The whole family was baptized. One man comes out of heathen darkness. He is baptized. His whole family is baptized. One woman who's a proselyte to the Jewish faith has her heart opened. She's baptized. All her family are baptized with her. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 16 that he baptized the household or the family of Stephanas. So that's something to ponder and to take into consideration. Families being baptized. One person gets saved, Lydia. Another person gets saved, the jailer. Presumably, and we are presuming here, presumably Stephanas gets saved. And what happens? Lydia's family is baptized, the jailer's family is baptized, and Stephanas' family is baptized. Then there's another thing. Christ, when he took the children up into his arms, he said they were not to be refused. For he says, of such is the kingdom of God. These little children, he imparted blessing to little children. And in one of the Gospels, I think perhaps it's Luke's Gospel, there's a Greek word used, brephos. And the word brephos means an infant. It may even indicate a child in the womb. But obviously it's not indicating a child in the womb in the Gospels. It's indicating a child that's been born. But it's an infant that it's speaking of. And Christ takes those infants up into his arms. And he says, of such is the kingdom of God. What does he mean, the kingdom of God? Well, that is used as an expression in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, of the visible church. And I think that is very easy to prove, because if you go to Matthew chapter 13 and verses 24 to 30, you'll see what I'm speaking about there. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Do you see something here? This is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. The expressions are used, you know, as synonymous. You have the kingdom of heaven here. And in the kingdom of heaven, you have the wheat and the tares. In other words, and the chapter 13 brings in other illustrations of this, you have the good and the bad. We're not talking about the kingdom of heaven in its ultimate form, when everybody's in heaven. We're talking here about the kingdom of heaven on earth. In other words, the professing church. That's what it's all about here, the kingdom of heaven. And if I then come back to Mark chapter 10, when Christ took the little children up into his arms, he said, "Forbid them not to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God." Relate the two things together, the visible professing church. You have the believers who are received in by adult baptism, if you wish, by total immersion, or by sprinkling or by pouring. And then what do you have after that? You have the children of the believers, considered part of the professing church, called holy by the Apostle Paul. And then there's another argument that is used, and that is Colossians chapter 2, where we discover that baptism has taken the place of circumcision. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul says to the Colossians, and I know I'm rushing you here because I'm very conscious the time's racing on. It says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And then he sets a parallel here. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." So you have the Old Testament circumcision, and then Paul sets as the parallel to that in the New Testament age, baptism. Now when you consider this, you will remember that the children were circumcised. The male children were circumcised. And here you have baptism taking the place of circumcision, just as the Lord's Supper took the place of the Passover. We don't in our church celebrate the Passover. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we have baptism taking the place of circumcision. Someone coming in from the outside, an adult male, was circumcised. Then the children were circumcised. Think of it for Abraham. Abraham was circumcised when he was, 86 years old. And his son Ishmael was circumcised, and then later his son Isaac. So the children were circumcised. And it is an inference, I know. And please remember, I'm trying to get you to see that there's a possibility, even if you think it's foolish. I want you to see there's a possibility of this teaching being right. And I want you to see why people hold it. You have children circumcised, and the teaching is baptism has taken the place of circumcision. You have the children then baptized and received into the professing church. Now, one objection people might raise is this. They might say, "Well, that's all fine. That's all good. But what do children understand? What do children understand about baptism?" I say the same. What do those boys of 8 days old understand? Abraham was circumcised, and the Bible says it was a seal of his faith. Romans chapter 4. I suggest to you read verses 6 to 12. It's a seal of his faith. So it's a seal of faith. Just as for the adult believer, baptism is a seal of faith. You're professing that you belong to Christ. And in that you take on the badge, you might say, the badge of discipleship by being baptized. But then how was it a seal of the faith of the infant, of Isaac, for example? You say it couldn't have been. But it was a seal of Abraham's faith, and God commanded it to the children. God said that the child that wasn't circumcised would be cut off from the congregation. And the people of God in the Old Testament are called the church in the wilderness. They were cut off from the church if they weren't circumcised, and they weren't allowed to partake of the Passover meal. No uncircumcised person was allowed to partake of the Passover. And so we bring it over into the New Testament, and Paul is showing us the parallel, The Old Testament circumcision, the New Testament baptism. And if you have children, as part of the professing church in the Old Testament, then can we say that they are not part of the professing church in the New Testament? So I leave those arguments before you. We're not contending for Peter baptism for all, but only for the children, remember, of believing parents. Only the children of believing parents. At least one parent must profess to be saved. And think of this also. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So there is a connection between the faith and the training of the parents and the subsequent conversion of the children. I think that all sides agree that their children have a special place in the Church of Christ. Otherwise, you'll be siding with Richard Dawkins. You know, Dawkins said, there is no such thing as a Christian child or a Muslim child. Of course there is. You know, we might say our children, if we belong, say, to the Free Presbyterian Church, they're Free Presbyterian children. If we belong to the Baptist Church, we say, my children are Baptists. So we already make assumptions about our children. If we were Roman Catholics, we'd say, our children are Roman Catholic children. And we make choices for our children. And what I want you to do is just consider this, that while you might think this is very difficult to grasp at first, and ultimately you may not agree with it, I want you to see where the other side is coming from. That's what I'm fighting for, that you would see where Peter Baptists are coming from. And then I say to Peter Baptists, you need to see where the Baptists are coming from when they oppose infant baptism. And I bring you back to what I said at the very beginning. That statement by Wayne Grudem. Please read it over. It's on the back of the last talk that I gave on baptism. And he pleads for tolerance in this. And I don't know whether he read our articles of faith or not before he said it. I'm sure he didn't. But it's very much in line with what we believe as a church. There ought not to be a great deal of controversy over this subject. You might say you've preached this with great heat tonight. So I did last time. I preached the Baptist position with great heat. And now I've sought to preach the Peter Baptist position with great heat. And you're probably worrying about me now and thinking, oh dear, you are mixed up. I'm not. I'm just trying to be fair. I want you to see the situation and look at it from both sides. And then you make up your own mind. But when you've made up your own mind, you tolerate. And you tolerate in love the other person. And you show regard for them. Because if we're going to be fighting over the position all the time, we cannot build up a credible church in this area. We cannot build up a credible congregation. So I leave that with you, and I trust that I haven't offended you. Probably have, some of you, but I trust that I haven't offended you in the way that we've looked at this tonight. And I know it probably hear plenty of people saying, oh, that was so illogical what you had to say. But think about it, pray about it, and maybe the Lord will open your eyes one way or the other.